Held by God's amazing grace, indeed. Thank you, choir. As we gather this morning, it's the second week in a five-week series, exploring and learning from the confessions of the Presbyterian Church. If you were here last week, you heard a little bit of an introduction to this series. In 1967, the Presbyterian Church in the United States at that time gathered together a set of what was then 10 historic confessions of various times and churches and places as a guide for us in our life of faith together. They became a part of our church's constitution, the Book of Confessions, which sits alongside what's called the Book of Order, the sort of directory and guidebook for how we order our lives together. This Book of Confessions now has two additional confessions. There are 12 captured there, which we'll continue to talk about over the next couple of weeks. But we began last week at the beginning with the two earliest or ancient confessions, the Nicene Creed, written in about the 4th century, and the Apostles' Creed, which began to be formulated in the 2nd, but not until about the 8th century did it find the form that it's in now. These ecumenical creeds, that is, creeds that are embraced by the broadest Christian church across Catholic and Orthodox and many other traditions, affirm a number of things, including two central truths for us. That we Christians believe that we worship one God, but a God that is mysteriously experienced in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we say traditionally, or Creator, Messiah, or Christ, or Word, and Holy Spirit, or Comforter, Redeemer, Sustainer. We also believe, both equally with authority and equally mysteriously, that we know God as the one who came in Jesus Christ, incarnate, who came to live among us in the flesh and show us a better way to live, through whose self-sacrificial love, death, and resurrection opens the way to abundant and eternal life for us. That is, we experience Jesus Christ as one who was fully human, fully divine. And while we can't quite wrap our heads around what that means, it's a central way that we understand that we can, with confidence, look to the life of Jesus Christ as one who says something important to us about the nature and character of God and how God wants us to live our lives. Well, after last week's sermon about these first couple of confessions and the beginning of the series on the Book of Confessions, several of you afterwards said things like, "Thank you, I learned a lot today." I'll be honest, it felt a little bit like making you eat your vegetables last week. Like, yes, it's good for me, it's not my favorite, but okay, let's see what else you have to offer. And so today, we continue this exploration through the period of the Protestant Reformation, this great movement of the church through the 16th and 17th centuries that really begins to shape a tradition of the church from which we find our roots as Presbyterians in the United States. One of the threads that connects these confessions, the next six actual documents in the Book of Confessions, actually is initiated in a sense. The catalyst for that really comes in the 15th century with Gutenberg's invention of the printing press, which makes possible not just the distribution of information and literature in general, as important as that is, but also the distribution of the Bible, which up until that time really was inaccessible to almost anybody except for the most highly educated of the priestly class. And so Scripture becomes available in a way that people translated in their own language are able to, as they gain literacy, read Scripture for themselves, wrestle with it themselves, and surprise, surprise, have a variety of opinions about how to interpret it and how it shapes our life in living out faith based on our interpretation of Scripture. And that's really a large part of why the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century takes off when earlier attempts at reformation were put down as simply moments of heresy by the church. And so, famously, Martin Luther in 1517, a 500th anniversary we celebrated 2 years ago, in 1517 puts his 95 theses on the door of the church there in Wittenberg. And the Protestant Reformation really begins to take off. And one of the threads, one of many, but one of the main threads that connects some of these movements and confessions really has to do with getting back to how do we understand Scripture and how does Scripture shape our life? For if we can agree that there is a central sacred text from which we order our lives together, then can that help to provide a kind of unity in the midst of diversity, a kind of peace in the midst of turmoil? And we find that the church, in fact, uses that attempt at getting back to Scripture as it wrestles with its life of faith over and over and over again. And we'll find that as we look at some of these confessions today from the Reformation period. So I want to begin today by looking at a central text framed first by a quote from the Swiss Reformed theologian Karl Barth from the early 20th century. Barth is trying to help us understand how we interpret Scripture through the lens of these confessions, that is, earlier voices in the church. The analogy I gave last week is that it's like we're sitting around a table with people from other times and places hearing from and learning from their struggling with the life of faith and what we can gain from that hearing. Barth puts it this way: if Holy Scripture alone is the divine teacher in the school in which we find ourselves, we will not want to find ourselves in the school of the church without fellow pupils, without cooperation with them, without the readiness to be instructed by older and more experienced fellow pupils. But if we hear Scripture as members of the church, we do not hear the echo of the Word of God only or first of all in our own voice, but in the voice of others, those who were before us in the church. Barth's helping to remind us that we can't strip away all of the context and history that comes between Scripture's writing and our life today. Not only is that impossible to do, but it's unhelpful to attempt to do, because we learn so much in the richness of the ways that people have wrestled with their life of faith over the centuries. Thinking about the particular role of Scripture, I want to begin with a verse that we commonly look to as we wrestle with Scripture in our life of faith today, from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. Paul, writing to his protege Timothy, writes these words. Listen to God's word for us today. But as for you, meaning Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you alone are our rock and our redeemer, and let all God's people say, Amen. And so we find some decades after Martin Luther really kicks off the Reformation in 1517, that movements of the Reformed Church across Europe are beginning to find conflict with people who have different interpretations of Scripture, different ways of living out their life of faith. And it's in those contexts that people pause and write confessions or creeds or catechisms as a way to try to clarify in a particular moment, what do we believe alongside what other people around us believe? And so the next confession we find in our Book of Confessions is called the Scots Confession, written in Scotland in 1560, the year that Queen Regent Mary dies in her sleep, which provides an opportunity for the Protestants to retake control of the church and the government. Mary had been Catholic from her French roots, and so the Protestants at Mary's death wanted to reclaim their position of authority, that the church and state, which are intertwined, would now be the official church and state. And in order to codify that, they find John Knox, one of our great forebears in the Presbyterian faith. That's why we have a lot of John Knox and Knox Presbyterian churches and institutions. John Knox and, I'm not kidding, five other guys named John. There are six Johns. And the six Johns are chosen by the church and the state to go into a room together, and for 4 days they write the Scots Confession. It's quite astonishing that they're able to complete this task in that time. In fact, at some 450 years old, it still sets the record for the most efficient use of time by a Presbyterian group trying to make a decision ever. They come up with the Scots Confession in 1560, and in part what it tries to clarify is how we identify the true church. That is, how are we really being faithful to who God has called us to be? And they say that the true church is marked by three things. One, the right proclamation of the Word of God. No pressure, Nelson. Two, by the right administration of the sacraments, that is, baptism and communion, based on our interpretation of the Word of God. And third, by ecclesiastical or church discipline, that is, how we moderate one another's lives, by what they say in the Scots Confession, confession, keeping vice repressed and virtue nourished in our life together. They're trying to appeal, as they stand alongside Catholics, and trying to figure out, how do we find marks of the church that seem more faithful to us? And in part, it goes back to wrestling again with Scripture. How do we preach Scripture well? How does it inform the way we order our life of worship together? How does it inform the way that we order one another's life together in faith? Around the same time in what is now Germany, in Heidelberg, there is a confrontation between Swiss Reformed movements and Lutheran movements. And this confrontation blows up one day when, at a church service, a professor of theology who is Lutheran snatches away the cup of wine at communion from the pastor at the church, claiming that he is being a heretic, and the two of them get into a fist fight on the chancel of the church. You know, there were a lot of people that wished they had been in church that day who weren't. There's an actual fist fight on the chancel between Reformed and Lutheran Christians, which in part is about how they interpret an understanding of what we do at the table in communion. The Lutherans, more closely aligned with the Catholics, believed that the bread and the cup literally became the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We're real in being the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The Reformed Christians from Switzerland believed that it was more of a divine sign, that it was a symbol for us of sharing in the work of Christ's body and blood. So in that confrontation, a professor and a pastor are put together by Frederick III, and they write what's called the Heidelberg Catechism. It's an attempt to try to wrestle with faith as there's a confrontation between Reformed and Lutheran theologians. And in the end, they decide to lean in the Reformed direction and say, no, it's not a literal body and blood of Christ. It's more of a sharing in the body of blood of a sign of Christ. And Frederick, in appreciation for his leadership in settling the dispute, is put on trial for heresy by the church. At trial, he's defended by a Swiss pastor from Zurich named Bullinger, Heinrich Bullinger, who around the same time had written his own confession of faith, what we have as the Second Helvetic Confession in our Book of Confessions. Helvetic is not a font on your computer. Despite what you might think, Helvetic is actually the Latin word for Swiss. It's the Second Swiss Confession. And it was written by Bullinger as he, in Switzerland, was wrestling with a confrontation not at the table, but in part at the font, where there was an argument whether only adults could be baptized or whether infants could also be baptized. And that plays out in a confrontation between Reformed Christians who baptized children, infants, and Anabaptists who believed that that infant baptism was not authentic or genuine. Only adults could be baptized. So Bullinger writes what's called the Second Helvetic Confession, in which he's wrestling again based on his interpretation of Scripture from his perspective in his time with how to more faithfully administer the sacraments. And it's worth paying attention to how Bullinger phrases this as he wrestles with Scripture. He writes, "We hold that interpretation of the Scripture, in order to be orthodox and genuine, which is gleaned from the Scripture themselves, must take into account the nature of the language in which they were written, and likewise according to the circumstances in which they were set down, and expounded in the light of like and unlike passages, and many and clearer passages, which agree with the rule of faith and love." In other words, here we find Bullinger in the 16th century saying, hey, if you're going to wrestle with Scripture, you have to take into account that they were written in other languages and in other times and circumstances and places. We can't just assume that we might be able to read it as black and white, instantly knowable, easily understandable text. There's something here that's worth wrestling with in order for us to achieve together a deeper understanding of what's happening. So all three of these instances in Scotland and in Germany and Switzerland are the church's attempt to say the way in which we try to wrestle with the genuineness, the authenticity of Scripture is playing out a little differently for us in our place and time. And for we Christians in the 21st century looking back, there's helpful guidance for us. One, in just knowing as much as we wrestle with it today, we're not the only or the first ones to do so. But not to note that in a flippant way, then to dismiss all of it as interpretation, but rather to learn from, as Bart says, these pupils, these older and more experienced pupils in the church who have something to teach us about the way they wrestle with Scripture, that it might inform our lives of faith today. Then, some 80 years later in the 17th century, the same kinds of conflicts are playing out in England. You remember that the Church of England had gotten a sort of kickstart on the Reformation because of King Henry wanting to start his own church because he wanted to get divorced, and some of you know that whole story as well. And in that conflict in 1643, the church and the state decide that there's so much conflict, they need to gather a group of people together to try to resolve the conflict, which seems totally reasonable, doesn't it? In fact, the House of Commons in England puts forth this proclamation. I love this language. That they should put a gathering together for the settling of the government and liturgy of the Church of England in a manner most agreeable to God's holy word and most apt to procure the peace of the church at home and near abroad. Doesn't that sound quintessentially British? In a manner most agreeable to God's holy word and most apt to procure the peace of the church at home and near abroad. And of course, that's not what happens at all. There is anarchy in England during this time. There is civil war. There are fights that are going on as they wrestle with how to figure out how to interpret Scripture in order to guide their life. There are the Anglicans who want the church to be ruled by the monarchy in a sort of Episcopalian way. There are the Presbyterians who want the church to be ruled by an elected body of representatives who make decisions by majority. Those are sort of our ancestors. And there are some independents who are led by Oliver Cromwell who really want neither of those. They want small government and a lot of independence. They're sort of the libertarians of their day. And so all of them are wrestling together with trying to figure out how to solve these issues in order to guide their life of faith. And so, in Westminster, they gather 151 people who spend 6 years in 1,163 meetings trying to resolve this. Now that sounds like church work that I'm familiar with. Can you imagine almost 1,200 meetings to create what we receive as what's sometimes called the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the shorter and larger catechisms to teach children and adults about the faith? And then there are a couple of other documents as well, a directory for worship and a directory for ordering the life of the church. These become the standards for the Reformed Church in the United Kingdom, what will become the United Kingdom, and into the Americas, as both Puritans and Presbyterians bring with them the Westminster Confession and Standards. And in 1729, they become the standard for ruling the life and order of we U.S. Presbyterians until 1967, when we add these other documents alongside them. Again, in Westminster, they are trying to figure out, what does this say to us about our life of faith when we attempt to turn to Scripture? And here's a little bit of what they write. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in the due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. That is, we can find, when we wrestle with Scripture, some plain meaning that might guide our life of faith together. Now, to be clear, as they've wrestled with this over these different times and places in the confessions, we do not look to them as the defining guide for us. In fact, in some of the confessions, they affirm a more historic stance that says that women cannot be ordained to ministries of the church. And we 21st century Presbyterians, in fact, 20th century Presbyterians, do not agree with that. We have understood, interpreted Scripture by the guidance of the Holy Spirit to say that no, in fact, women can and should be ordained to ministries of the church, that their voices, their leadership have a place alongside men as well. But as we do find them wrestling with Scripture, as we do find them wrestling with their life of faith together, they share with us important lessons about the value, not of reading Scripture on our own, but of reading it in community, not of hearing it only in our own time and place, but hearing it across time and space. As we try to let that Scripture, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, tell us something about what we believe, our creed, and how we ought to live our lives of faith. When we turn to 2 Timothy, often in that text that I read earlier, we hear all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which we believe is true, and we wrestle with what that means in terms of thinking about words like infallible or inerrant as we read Scripture, as Bullinger reminded us, in its own language and context, and know that there is some wrestling to be done there. But it's worth noting that that text that I read from Timothy ends this way, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. That is, if our wrestling with Scripture together does not ultimately lead us to lives of good work, lives of fruit of the Spirit, then our wrestling has been in vain. Then we have not learned from those earlier, older pupils of the church alongside whom we learn. Presbyterian pastor Stephen Plunkett tells the story of a Civil War chaplain who was comforting a wounded soldier on a battlefield. As he knelt beside him, he said, "Young man, would you like me to read some words of Scripture to comfort you?" And the young man said, "No, Pastor, but I'm so thirsty." And so the chaplain ran and got some cold water and brought it back to him and gave him something to drink. And then knelt beside him and said, "Young man, would you like me to read some words of Scripture to comfort you?" He said, "No, but I'm in so much pain and agony." And so the chaplain ran and grabbed a pillow and brought it and placed it under his head to comfort him. And said a third time, "Young man, would you like me to read some scripture to comfort you?" "No, no, Pastor, but I'm so awfully cold." So the chaplain once again ran and he found a blanket and he brought it and he put the blanket over the man, and tucked him in, and having asked three times, he knew better. And so at that point, he just stood up to walk away. And the young man lying on the ground called out to him and said, "Hey, Pastor, if there's something in that book of yours that makes people do what you've just done for me, then maybe I do want to hear it after all." Our wrestling with Scripture ought to be about guiding us in a way to be proficient for and equipped for a life of good work. The late pastor and theologian Eugene Peterson reflects on Scripture in this way, and I close with these words. Peterson writes, "Christians feed on Scripture. Holy Scripture nurtures the holy community as food nurtures the human body. Christians do not simply learn or study or use Scripture. We assimilate it, take it into our lives in such a way that it gets metabolized into acts of love, cold cups of water, mission into all the world, healing and sharing in the good news and the pursuit of justice in the name of Jesus Christ, with hands raised in adoration and gratitude to our Creator God. Thanks be to God. Amen."